Well, I wish Susan a happy Grandmother's Day this morning. And she responded by saying, "Thank you, great grandpa." So we're stuck on the verse in Ephesians, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we've been looking at this matter of peace. We looked at grace, and now we're on the subject of peace. And we looked at the peace of God, which without that peace, there is no other peace. The wicked do not experience any peace whatsoever because they're separated from God, who is the Prince of Peace, the God of all peace. And without God, there can't be any peace. So we talked about the importance of having peace with God. And of course, the scripture says that we're justified, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's the most important peace of all. But it's not just ending there. Paul is writing to believers in the city of Ephesus, and he's saluting them with the verse, "Grace be unto you and peace." Well, they've already found peace with God, so he's talking about more than just peace with God in salvation. He's talking about other kinds of peace. And we've talked about the peace with ourselves, peace with our conscience, and how important that is to have peace of mind and a clear conscience. And all that is because we have peace with God, and that trickles down to having peace with ourselves. Then we know who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, who God is, and we're not in confusion like most people in the world. And he's given us eternal life and assurance of that, and every assurance possible, even making an oath with himself, because he could find no greater, that we would all trust and believe in that peace that he's given us. And then we've moved on to have peace with others. And that's what we're going to continue on today. And I want to pray first before we look at that. Lord, as we look at this matter of having peace with ourselves and with others, we just look to you, Lord, to guide us and give us understanding of these matters, and that we will truly love one another with the love and spirit that you've given us, and that we'll truly live in with that attitude of wanting to help others more than ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 9, verse 50, the last verse in that chapter, and he says, the last words in that verse are, "Have peace with one another." And I've been looking at that whole chapter because it seemed like that just kind of came out of the blue, because he was talking about so many other things. And then I realized that back in verse 33, when they had arrived in Capernaum and went into the house, that Jesus asked the disciples, "What is it that you were discussing along the way?" As if he didn't know, right? Well, of course he knew. And they didn't cough up anything because they were ashamed of what they were talking about. And it was because they were trying to see who would be the greatest among them. And so that was a problem that reoccurred to them. They had a problem with pride and ambition, wanting to be better than others. And you know, Jesus taught just the opposite of that, did he not? So anyway, he goes through quite a long dissertation there about different things, including being salt of the earth and things like that. Some very difficult verses there at the end, actually. Then he ends with telling them that they needed to have peace with each other. And I think that he was referring to their conversation along the way there. And we also looked at the Apostle John's letter there, how often that he gave evidences of Christianity. And certainly one of the main ones was that we would show love for one another. And of course, John was with Jesus when he told the disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, and if you have love for one another." You know, yesterday was a good example of showing and evidencing that love for each other. And it's a tremendous testimony to others, as well as to our own hearts. And as he told us to love one another, I believe that in the same manner we can approach having peace with one another is also a demonstration of God's Spirit living within us and how that works out with each other. And peace is the effect of having grace. I have said that over and over. I hope you get that. He says, "Grace be unto you first, and then peace." Because grace is the fountain of that peace. It is the source. It is by grace that we are saved. It's by grace that we have all the benefits and blessings of God. And the result of that grace works out in many ways. And certainly one of the chief ways is by having peace. Grace be unto you, and with the result of having peace. And having the peace of God, peace with ourselves, and peace with one another. It's the fruit of grace. The children of God are called peacemakers. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And you can reverse that and say, we know that we're the children of God because we have peace and we are peacemakers. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told to follow peace with all men. So it's not just within the brethren and the church, but it's with everybody. "As much as lieth in you," the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, "live in peace with all men." We usually quote that Hebrews book, but with the second half of the verse, "Without holiness no man shall see the Lord." But that verse begins with, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So in the church at Rome, Paul addresses this matter. The church, some in the church were caught up with things that were of lesser importance. And because of that, there were divisions. There was some despising the others and others who were judging the others. So he compares those who are weak with those who are strong and how they should solve this matter between them. And what were they having trouble with? Well, it was with eating and drinking and observance of days. And we're not to be contentious over these matters that aren't really that important, like eating and drinking and observing days and so forth. But on the other hand, we are to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, according to Jude. And we looked at some of those things, and we realized that some matters are absolutely essential that we believe. And we look at those things when we are searching, like for a church, in the statement of faith, that they include those matters which are essential to us. And so we looked at those being in different levels, and I thought it was interesting. I looked online at the answers in Genesis, and they addressed this exact situation that I talked about, how the truth comes in different levels. And there's like, you know, the number one things that are absolutely essential that we must believe in order to be Christians, such as the Trinity or the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the gospel message itself, justification by faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, and that the scriptures are the only end of our authority that we believe. We have to believe what the scriptures say above any other thing. And that, but we talked about, what about methods of worship and things like that? Well, these things are pretty important. That they may not be as essential to say that we couldn't be Christians if we didn't worship with the right method. But nevertheless, it's a serious matter. How we live, sanctification, what is a godly life? What does it mean to be holy and so forth? So the Apostle Paul addresses these things to the Romans, saying that the things that we are to really focus upon are the matters that are in the kingdom of God. And he tells us what those are, that those are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So anyway, I believe Christians who have that foundation of grace, and so they should have a result of living in peace, that should show in their attitude in life. And so I thought about Psalms 34, verses 12 through 14 says, "What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Well, we all desire those things, do we not? Well, then he tells us how to get those things. "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace." See, that's one of them right there. Seek peace. Always be wanting to follow peace and pursue it, it says. Okay, so we are all members of Christ together, are we not? Scripture certainly teaches that we are all parts of one body. We all have a variety of whatever God makes us in order to edify each other with things that are lacking. And so in Romans 14, he tells us to seek after peace. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he tells the Ephesians later on. Because, after all, we recognize that we are all in Christ and members of one another. We should desire to edify one another. But this idea does not mean that we just avoid all matters either, because there are differences among us. And, you know, people used to say, well, we all have the same Bible, so we should all have the same beliefs. Well, number one, we don't all have the same Bible anymore. But then, even if we did, or even when we did, there still were many differences and disagreements among the members of God's church. Well, why is that? Well, it's clearly because the Word of God lends itself to different interpretations. So even though we have the same Bible, we're not going to see it all in the same way, are we? We all see things differently. And sometimes there's more than one way to look at the truth in the Scripture. And so when I'm reading John Gill's commentary, the most thorough commentary in the world, well, if he comes to a complex verse, hard to be interpreted or whatever, they'll say so. Well, this verse has had many different applications throughout history, and it can mean either this, and then he goes on, or this, and sometimes It goes or. He doesn't finish necessarily like John Calvin does in his commentaries. John Calvin always says, well, it's either this or this or this. But what it really is this, because he's very confident in what he believes. Anyway, so there are matters that we look at differently. Baptism, gifts of the Spirit. I thought it's interesting that the most well-known verse in the Bible is, I believe, mostly misinterpreted. And what is the most famous verse in the Bible?
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that just, everyone has taken that verse and interpreted it to mean that whosoever, that God's going to, he would save whosoever would come to him. But in context, that verse is actually a conversation that Jesus had with the Sanhedrin member Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Jew who didn't think Gentiles could be saved. And what Jesus was actually telling him when he said, whosoever believeth in him, was that God was expanding salvation not only to the Jews, but to all the Gentiles as well. That's what he really meant by that verse. Okay. But in our Christian life, we're all in the process of being sanctified. And being sanctified, part of being sanctified is learning the truth. And of course, Jesus said that he would sanctify us through his word. He says, my word is truth. And that's how we would be sanctified. And no wonder the Apostle Peter ended his epistles by saying, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. But there's reasons for having differences in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, it says, in the verse before, he says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. It kind of reminds me of Israel in the Old Testament as they were battling for the promised land, and they didn't fully achieve the land without great difficulty or without some remaining Ammonites and Moabites and all the rest of them, because God didn't allow them to completely destroy all their enemies, because he wanted to test future generations to see if they would be faithful to his word and faithful to follow him and learn how to battle and all of those things. So he left those enemies, some of the enemies, to continue to try them. I think it's kind of the same thing. God allows different beliefs and disagreements among us to see not just to see who's right, but to see how we act among the differences. So it's to be expected. I really liked what Albert Barnes had to say about this. He said, there are reasons why there should be these differences. The meaning is that such is human nature, such are the corrupt passions of men, the propensity to ambition and strifes, that they are to be expected. Right? That's who we are, unfortunately. We haven't dissolved the old man when we came to Christ. We still have the old nature. as well as the new nature. So it's to be expected that the differences should occur because of our ambitions and strifes and so forth. And they serve the purpose of showing who are and who are not the true friends of God, those who are approved of God. So the existence of contentions may be traced to, number one, the love and power of popularity. You know, sometimes there's differences just over that. Religion may be made the means of power and control over others. You know, I've always observed that very fact. It's been very interesting to me that, you know, a person might be a real failure in the world and uneducated and unskilled and so forth, a nobody. But, you know, somehow he can rise in the ranks in the church, you know. And I'm not sure if that's good or bad, but if they really desire to have that authority and power over others, maybe they have that personality where they can pull that off. And of course, that's just the opposite of what Jesus taught, for us to be humble and submissive. In James chapter 3, we should be familiar with that from the Bible study, verses 13 through 17, he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So, you know, if you are endued with knowledge, it should show and be evident by your life, and by the good deeds in your serving others. Works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then notice, it's peaceable. It shows itself in peace. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So I see here we're not looking at an academic comparison who's got the most knowledge and can out-debate the other with what they believe or whatever. We're talking about a whole manner of life, a whole way of behavior, the way we respond to each other. And if there's bitter envying in our hearts, then that peace that God has given us by his grace will be thwarted. But that which comes from above, God gives us a wisdom and a life that is peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Can't you just read the gracious person in that definition there? And it may be, the evidence of contentions may be traced to having more respect to a teacher or a leader, pastor, elder, or whatever, rather than to Christ. And of course, we know the Corinthians really suffered that problem. And he starts off his first book with dealing with that. So in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, starting with verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, 'Well, I'm of Paul,' and others, 'I'm of Apollos,' others, 'I'm of Cephas,' And the other is, I'm of Christ. But Christ is not divided. So, you know, sometimes there are contentions, like he says here. There are contentions among you because you're all looking to a different man to follow rather than just following Christ. And it may be due to the addition of requirements or the necessity to believe certain doctrines. Well, this is very common among Christians because it causes those to leave or separate who cannot agree on the stipulations that are required. You know, certain churches demand certain things. And if you can't believe that, it's hard to not to stay with them. And it may be due to a lack of effort to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the Apostle Paul is telling the believers there in Rome to focus more on what they can all agree on, and in the Corinthians as well, fighting a good warfare against sin. We should all be agreeing on that, reaching out to evangelize and so forth. So it's necessary that these differences are among us so that we can see who are approved of God. What does that mean? How can we see? Because they have more knowledge than the rest and they always come out as the winner of the argument? No. The way that we see that someone is approved by God in these matters of divisions and disagreements is by their attitude. Their attitude that they have. That they are prone to follow for the things that make for peace. And they don't want to be contentious because their whole purpose in getting together, meeting with other believers, is to build them up in their faith. Well, we know in Romans it says, mark them which cause divisions and avoid them. All right, so I added this, that historically the church has debated, I say, all of the issues of disagreement that people have today. They've all been debated over and fought over, and I say that we shouldn't repeat history when all of these things have been debated over, and I believe they've been pretty well settled. The arguments have been exhausted, and we can look at those because we have their books. They wrote books on these matters, and we have their commentaries on them. So we have incredibly the gifted men that God has given with understanding to give the right interpretation of what God is telling us in our Bibles. Those things are all available for us to help us grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And ultimately, of course, everybody has to be persuaded by their own interpretation. But that interpretation better be based out of the Scriptures. Otherwise, it shouldn't be held on to. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things. I liked the description of Apollos. You remember Apollos? He had to be corrected or showed the full truth of the gospel himself, didn't he? But he was humble enough to listen to the... I can't think of their names.
Aquila and Priscilla.
Thank you. Priscilla and Aquila. I was trying to think of these, you know, the common names there. Yeah. But He is described as a man who is mighty in the scriptures. That's what we want to be. When we were in Germany, my biggest frustration was that I couldn't really elaborate what I believed out of the scriptures in another language. You know, I just wasn't as capable. And I thought to myself, if we ever go back to America, boy, I want to become mighty in the scriptures so that I can expound them to others. Okay, so we have our own interpretation, ultimately. But do they carry more weight than those of the interpretations of these godly men? That's the thing I asked myself. Is my interpretation greater than what these godly men say? What if they say something that I don't agree with? You know? Well, the thing is that they wrote these books and they wrote long dissertations about what they believed, what their doctrine was and why they were taking a side on one side of an argument and so forth. And it wasn't like a big battle going on with the debates of nowadays are, you know, that immediately the weaker debater is starting to call names out to the other guy, you know, kind of put him down. And that's how they try to overcome. But, you know, back then, those guys listened to each other. They wrote back to each other with tremendously long and exhaustive reasons why they all believed what they believed. And eventually, they, you know, you come down to what is the right interpretation. And I've been, you know, now I'm at the point where, you know, I don't have any interpretation myself anymore. I just want to see what these great men had learned from the scriptures themselves, because it's so exhaustive, you know. I used to think, for example, that, you know, free will versus our own will, you know. In other words, is God sovereign and it's his will that determines everything? Or do we have free will to determine what our destinies are and so forth? Well, you know, I thought I had two or three pretty solid arguments. But when I read Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will, well, I kept reading, and 17 arguments later, I've just barely begun. There's, you know, 536 arguments that he has for what he believes. You know, it's like, wow, I hadn't thought about this very well, actually. But these guys were gifted of God to understand and put forth why they believe what they did. I think we should avail ourselves to these things. And they did that, you know, in a very proper and godly manner. They weren't throwing, you know, they weren't throwing spitballs at each other or whatever. So that, you know, there are these matters, like the freedom of the will. It really isn't exhaustive. I don't know how in the world anyone would ever write anything about that subject after that. After that, he did that work, because it's complete of every argument possible. And there's many other books that are like that on other subjects as well. I know when I bought this book by John Owen called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, I thought, you know, John Owen is known as the prince of the theologians. You know, like Spurgeon is the prince of preachers. He's looked upon as the greatest preacher of all time. I agree. And John Owen is looked upon as the greatest theologian of all time. And I agree with that as well. I've read most of his works. And The Death of Death and the Death of Christ is one of the things that he wrote. But what I didn't know that it wasn't about the cross that he was writing. He was writing about limited atonement. And you know, I was really struggling with that subject at that time. I was a four-point Calvinist, you know. The one thing I couldn't believe was that Christ only died for his people instead of for all people, every single individual. Well, that's been a debated subject to this day, is it not? But if people would avail themselves to John Owen's book, it's exhaustive. There's no arguments left. He goes through it every bit. And all of the reasons that I couldn't accept that doctrine were addressed thoroughly, exhaustively. I'm like, okay. From the scripture, of course. Anyway, I just, I think these things, we should look into these things. We don't want to be people who are contentious and just arguing for the sake of trying to win a debate. There are people who just, they like to talk about disagreeable things. You know, I can remember when we had other folks attending here, a lot of the guys, all they wanted to do was just debate about the last days, you know, because it's a very complex, difficult subject, right? But it wasn't, you know, in an edifying manner. It was just to have an academic exercise. Knowledge can puff up, right? It says knowledge puffs up, that kind of knowledge. That charity edifies. But if there's charity in the knowledge, and because the motive is to help edify others, then it's good. So, in Romans, the Apostle Paul in chapter 14 tells them in these matters to follow the things which make for peace. And that word for follow is really intense. It means hunting. You know, I didn't know what hunting was till I came from the valley over here to Central Oregon. And back in those days, every man was a hunter and an avid hunter as well. And if you weren't a hunter, you know, you just didn't belong with the men in Central Oregon. Anyway, so that word follow has a connotation of hunting with it. And I'll never forget that our old brother, Mr. Christensen, brought that out from another verse in 1 Corinthians 14:1, where it says, follow after charity. And he said, that means hunt after it. Go after it with all your heart. It's really emphasizing that. We are to ensue it. Remember I said that word before, ensue? Ensue is means to, it's a result of a previous action. So, if you're watching a basketball game and the referee misses the call or makes the wrong call, sometimes a fight ensues afterwards, right? Very often, in fact. I quit watching it for that reason. And what ensues after grace is peace. We're to ensue peace. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So now we're looking at the things which make for peace. And that is when we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because Jesus didn't mean just righteousness unto justification, but he's talking about our relationship to each other in the kingdom of God, where we're more concerned with things that matter, things of holiness. Jesus himself is our greatest example. And what was his focus in life? It was doing the Father's will. You notice how he wasn't concerned about picking the wheat in the field. He wasn't concerned about healing on the Sabbath day. He wasn't concerned about washing his hands before he ate. In fact, he wouldn't do those things that the Pharisees and Sadducees thought were absolutely a necessity, just to, you know, show them how wrong they were to be focusing on these things that are not, they don't matter. Of course, they were wrong as well. So we shouldn't be concerned about eating and drinking and so forth, like the Pharisees. I think that people do those things in order to ease their conscience. You know, like, you know, people in Bend are very good about it, having a marathon or a 5K, 10K. You know, you see these things, they're endless. And they're doing it for some cause. They're not just running for nothing. It's for charity. And I think people, it eases their conscience to do those kinds of things. And I think that Christians very often try to live a Christian life, doing things that will ease their conscience, but not really doing what they should be doing, you know. Like Jesus gave difficult commands for those who would follow him. Matthew 16:24. If anybody will follow me, they have to deny themselves. They have to take up their cross and follow me. Well, that wasn't an easy thing. Sometimes we can do every other thing but that. You know, the thing that really matters. Okay, Albert Barnes again says, the Jews were distinguished by meats and drinks and various observances of the law, eating and drinking, dietary things. Well, they really were distinguished from the world through the laws that were given them in the laws of Moses. But that's not what is supposed to distinguish us as believers. What should distinguish us is that we're living in the kingdom of God. And so we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We should be distinguished by those inner graces of the heart. And by peace, of course, that's what we're talking about here. Having mutual respect and honor, seeking one another's welfare. Philippians 2. Wes taught us all of that. We should be seeking to edify, to help, encourage one another, because we're heirs together of the grace of life. So we should be caring for each other, sacrificing, giving, being unselfish, and so forth. Those are the things that matter and that make for peace. And joy in the Holy Ghost. Of course, joy is one of those things mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all those things go together, don't they? All found in the Spirit of God. We should be thankful people. We should be joyful because God has been so good and gracious to us. We should have a positive attitude, having our affections on things above, walking after the Spirit, living under the realization that we're going to be with Christ in glory. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, being heavenly minded, spiritually minded, joyful over God's blessings, not only to us, but to others, and for the mutual agreement that we do have and share with each other in this matter of unity and having peace. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with one another in the Lord. There's nothing that's greater than that. We're joined in the kingdom of God. We have grace and peace. That's our desire. And that all comes from God the Father. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father. Boy, there's a new concept that happens when someone is saved. Because here we were the enemies of God, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, opponents, opposers of God, hating God, it even says. And all of a sudden, we're not just having peace with God, period, but we're having peace with God who is our Father. Wow. Now there's a statement for you. What a transformation that is. God becomes our Father. And of course, Jesus really taught that as well, even in the prayer that he gave in Matthew. He told the disciples to pray to God as their Father, our Father who art in heaven, and so forth. So God is no longer just some power force in the universe out there somehow. But now we have a personal relationship with that God because he's adopted us into his family and made us his children, and we are his Father. Boy, what a mighty change that has taken place because of God's grace there. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come equally from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know there can be no blessing from God without going through the mediator, the one and only mediator, his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we have access through the Father? Ephesians tells us we all have the same access to the Father through the Son, through Christ. There can be no spiritual blessing from God the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings are in him. And he is the one and only mediator between God and men. And there's no salvation apart from him. There is no other. He is the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord meaning God. It's the very word in the Old Testament translated Jehovah that's carried over into the New Testament as Lord and is applied to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the Lord who is God the Father, and we have the Lord who is Jesus Christ. They're equally the same essence. That's where we get the Trinity, even though we don't have the word Trinity. But we know that there's only one God, that he is in three persons, and he's in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is saying the Lord Jesus Christ to show that he is God, equal with the Father in every way, co-eternal, no grace and peace unless we have the right view of Christ, who is the Lord. And many groups out there do not look at Jesus that way. The Lord Jesus, he's not only Lord as God, but he's the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is that baby that was born, that came to save us from our sins. And he is the second person of the Godhead who became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John saw him and said, there he is. And that was Jesus. So Jehovah God is also Jesus. The Son of God is also man. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, and I've said it many times myself, he said, we shouldn't say that Jesus is the God-man. You know why? Well, it's true that he is God and man. But the Father is not man. The Spirit is not man. It's only the Son, God, who's man. And he thinks we should always make that distinction. Well, he took upon our nature and experienced all of our afflictions and so forth as our great high priest. Eventually took our sins upon himself, our punishment, the wrath of God. Now that is grace. The condescending love of God for undeserving sinners. The Lord Jesus. But he's also the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. The one who's prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the Jews looked forward to. The one that Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." He was the Christ, as he had revealed himself to the Samaritan woman, who said, "Well, we know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." By him we receive all God's glorious grace and peace. And by him we pass from being enemies of God to the children of God. God's grace, all undeserved, and results in peace. So it's important, isn't it, that we manifest peace with one another. Even in our disagreements, that we would be proper. And I think the only proper way to address disagreements, if they have to be addressed, not to focus on them, but if they must be, is to allow each to present their own beliefs about it, and not just to simply debate back and forth, but just have a full explanation from each. Okay, Father, we look at these things and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit, without whom we would not understand anything that is spiritual. So we bless you, Lord, today for giving us him. And we know that he will lead us into all truth. And we do pray, Lord, as members of Christ's body, that we will manifest that peace because of the grace that you've given us with our relationships to each other. Lord, we just praise you so much for your word and the truth contained in it, and we just rejoice in that this morning. And so we just ask your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've decided to do the wonderful grace of Jesus, but I didn't get the number. 198.